Racial and Economic Justice Outreach Coordinator with the Texas Civil Rights Project. One thing that hasn't happened is a public forum about these technologies coming to our region. Immigrant rights activists should be pivoting toward that call to action. The appropriations are part of a larger trend toward a virtual wall that has been decades in the making. According to journalist Todd Miller's 2019 report, more than a wall, Immigration and Naturalization Services began development of an automated biometric identification system as far back as 1995. That system, which gathered fingerprints, photos, biographical data, and other information related to arrests of undocumented people, laid the groundwork for today's more expansive systems that collect face scans, DNA, voice prints, iris scans, and palm prints. Miller's report identifies 14 companies that are giants in the border industrial complex. The companies include Boeing, General Atomics, General Dynamics, Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon, IBM, G4S and L3 Technologies, among others. Lockheed Martin and General Atomics alone have received contracts for surveillance planes and Predator drones that rival the entire border and immigration enforcement budgets for INS in 1970s. This really is a new, and we kind of saw it coming this way, since there has been an increase in investment in surveillance tech, Lopel tells reporters. We have seen this trend for a while, and I think maybe one thing we've missed out on as advocates is the opportunity also to push back against Democrats, because they have continued to talk about needing an effective method for border control, when in reality, when you take this all to its logical conclusion, it's more effective in deterring people and sending them to more hazardous areas, he added. Lopez says TCRP legal clients have filed court challenges against CBP's surreptitious placement of hidden cameras on their properties without any forewarning or agreement. He worries this type of behavior will escalate into the placement of even more sinister surveillance technologies that could have serious privacy implications for land and property owners as investments in these technologies continue to balloon. An unidentified CBP officer recently told The Nation that they had concerns about the growth of virtual border wall technologies, saying the agency is expanding its capabilities and training its armed personnel to act as the federal police. Indeed, elite agents with the Border Patrol Tactical Unit were deployed this summer alongside other federal police to attempt to suppress uprisings over the police-perpetrated killings of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and others. CBP even flew an unarmed Predator surveillance drone over Minneapolis. Immigrant rights and advocates are also urging Biden to repeal a controversial Centers for Disease Control and Prevention order that has allowed immigration authorities to bypass the immigration system and expel nearly 200,000 asylum seekers without any sort of hearing. They fear the pandemic may also provide a pretext for combating immigration and medical databases and increasing the use of AI-equipped thermal cameras to detect fevers. The Biden administration has made nuts to protecting privacy in its immigration plans. The fact sheet related to the U.S. Citizenship Act, for instance, notes that to protect privacy, the DHS Inspector General is authorized to conduct oversight to ensure that employed technology effectively serves legitimate agency purposes.
The very first revolution that started with the people, continued with the people, did not change its word, did not change its way, did not decrease or increase its goals, is the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Excellence of a Scholar. The stars in the sky are themselves luminous, but fail to provide luminosity to the earth and to illuminate the path for us. Sunlight and its bright and shiny rays, on the other hand, revive and energize the earth and also light up the path for all inhabitants of planets in the solar system. The sun thus enables others to distinguish the right path from the deviant one, the high road from crag. And it is this that distinguishes a scholar from a devotee. The latter is concerned only with saving himself, whereas the former tries to also save others from drowning. Just as planets need sunlight, votaries need a scholar. So here we are talking about the role of a scholar in a community. What is a scholar expected and supposed to be doing? You know, sometimes some scholars, although very few, they're so concerned about themselves that they do not care for their community members, people around them. But what Islam expects an Islamic scholar to do is to take care of every single community member. Let it be a child, let it be an elder, let it be men, let it be women. Take care of their affairs, take care of the mosque, take care of the social affairs of that community, the political affairs of that community. And this is the excellence of a scholar. This is what makes a scholar different from the devotees and the followers. So inshallah, our scholars are doing that. And if there is any scholar out there listening, this is a message from a student to you. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the excellence of a scholar. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam said, "The excellence of a scholar, a faqih, over a votary is similar to excellence of sun over the stars." The responsibilities of a scholar, an Islamic scholar, are really heavy, let alone a faqih. A faqih is a jurist, a jurisprudent, who is way higher than an average Islamic scholar. The scholars, they get respect in the society due to the expectation of fulfillment of their divine duties. People follow the scholars and consider that to be their religious obligation, a religious duty, right? Following, alhamdulillah, in the Islamic world, if you look at right now, or even in the Western world where we have the Islamic centers and Islamic scholars, people feel obliged to follow and listen to the Islamic scholar. People pay heed to the advice of a scholar. Why is it all that? This is a setup made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where He has chosen and designated a few of His good servants to be scholars. And this is what compels the commoners, the people, the community members to get attracted towards Islamic scholars and seek knowledge and guidance on different issues. The pious believers have a special status indeed. There's no doubt about it. Yet the scholars have a higher status. When you compare the status of a scholar to a faqih, a jurisprudent, you see that their status is much higher than an ordinary scholar. It is all due to their piety and knowledge. So based on their piety, knowledge, and some other traits, the fuqaha and the jurisprudents of Islam, they have more value in the Islamic world when compared to average scholars. So excellence of a scholar is to guide their community, guide the society, especially the Islamic society, and also invite the non-Muslims towards this beautiful religion, Islam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. Senator Mitch McConnell said on Monday, 1st of February, that the loony lies and conspiracy theories embraced by Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene amounted to a cancer on the Republican Party, issuing what in effect was a scathing rebuke to the freshman House Republican from Georgia. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Katie Edmondson. The piece is titled, McConnell Says Loony Lies Spread by Marjorie Taylor Greene Are a Cancer on GOP. Stay with us for more of Katie Edmondson's article. Senator Mitch McConnell said on Monday, 1st of February, that the loony lies and conspiracy theories embraced by Republican Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene amounted to a cancer on the Republican Party, issuing what in effect was a scathing rebuke to the freshman House Republican from Georgia. In a statement reported by The Hill, Mitch McConnell of Kentucky, the minority leader, never named Ms. Greene, but he referred to several of the outlandish and false conspiracy theories she has espoused and warned that such statements were damaging to the Republican Party. Loony lies and conspiracy theories are cancer for the Republican Party and our country, Mitch McConnell said. Somebody who suggested that perhaps no airplane hit the Pentagon on 9/11, that horrifying school shootings were pre-staged, and that the Clintons crashed. JFK Jr.'s airplane is not living in reality. This has nothing to do with challenges facing American families or the robust debates on substance that can strengthen our party. House Republican leaders in the past week have been mostly silent as pressure mounted to respond to the cascade of Ms. Green's problematic social media posts and videos that have surfaced in the past week, in which she endorsed a seemingly endless array of conspiracy theories and violent behavior, including executing Democratic leaders. At the same time, they are weighing calls within their ranks by loyalists of former President Donald J. Trump to strip Representative Liz Cheney, the number 3 Republican, of her leadership post as punishment for her vote to impeach Mr. Trump. In a separate statement reported by CNN, Mitch McConnell weighed in on behalf of Liz Cheney, who represents Wyoming's sole congressional district, calling her a leader with deep convictions and the courage to act on them. Mitch McConnell, who is said to believe that Donald Trump committed impeachable offenses, has made it clear that he's open to voting to convict the former president for incitement of insurrection, although he voted with the vast majority of Republicans last week to dismiss the case as unconstitutional. The twin statements by Mr. McConnell amounted to a rare step by the most powerful Republican in Washington to insert himself into an increasingly ugly intra-party feud. They have intensified pressure on Representative Kevin McCarthy of California, the minority leader in the House, who is to meet with Ms. Taylor Greene later this week amid calls from outside Republican groups and some members of his own party to revoke the Georgia Freshman's Committee assignments. This leaves Mr. McCarthy on an uncomfortable middle ground after Marjorie Taylor Greene over the weekend said she spoke with Donald Trump and received his support, essentially framing any action Republican leaders might take against her as defying him by proxy. Marjorie Taylor Greene offered her own retort in response to Mitch McConnell on Twitter, saying the real cancer on the Republican Party was weak Republicans who only know how to lose gracefully. House Democrats on Monday indicated that they were prepared to unilaterally remove Marjorie Taylor Greene from her committees if Mr. McCarthy does not act, advancing a measure to strip her of assignments that will be considered by the House Rules Committee on Wednesday, 3rd of February.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day is concerning, again, the founder or foundation of the concept of the occultation in the school of Ahlul Bayt. The concept of ghibah or occultation is very familiar for every follower of Islam, for every Muslim or for every follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt. That's why they targeted it to reach to their vicious goals. So in case they are able and they are succeeded in their own targets in reaching this vicious goal, to some extent they are able to actually target the concept of Mahdism or Mahdawiyya in general. So they know what an important topic to target and attack. So they want to, some sort of way, to nullify the concept of occultation or to connect it to some people and say that these people who were not infallible tried to preach and tried to develop this concept, which is not true. For example, in the school of Ahlul Bayt, there are four people known as the Nawwab of Imam, Nawwab Arba'a, the four famous deputies of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, who were appointed by Imam alayhi salam. One of them is Uthman bin Sa'id, Uthman son of Sa'id. And they say that since he was earning something out of this deputyship, so he created this concept, and this concept does not originally exist in Islamic beliefs or the school of Ahlul Bayt. Sheikhna, this is the topic of discussion today. How can we defend this important topic of occultation, the ghibah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and refuse this connection of the founding this topic with the late Uthman bin Sa'id, since he was a very reliable person who was appointed by Imam as one of his deputies?
The Wahhabi scholar that we are mentioning his doubts against the Shia school of thought, he mentions that Usman ibn Sa'id, he believed that he is the Bab, he is the gate to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, who is in occultation. And as you mentioned, this Wahhabi scholar claimed that Usman ibn Sa'id brought about and forged the idea of occultation because already he was the deputy of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and he wanted to continue to act as a deputy and wakil of the Imam. And in his idea, I mean, this Wahhabi scholar, there was no Imam Mahdi at all. Imam Askari alayhi salam did not have a child. We discussed about that in some of the previous episodes.
Yeah.
So as there was no Imam Mahdi, there was no son for Imam Askari alayhi salam, this Usman ibn Sa'id thought that if he claims that Imam Mahdi is in occultation, people will continue to refer to him and give him their monies and so on and so forth. So he was the one who brought about the concept of ghiba, occultation. And also he claims that at the time of Usman ibn Sa'id, there were other people who claimed to be the deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and they had a kind of conflict among each other. And then he says that after Usman ibn Sa'id, he chose his son Muhammad bin Usman as the second deputy. Again, there was a conflict among the Shia. Some disapproved of him and rejected him, and even some cursed each other, like Ahmad ibn Hilal Karkhi, who did not believe in Muhammad ibn Usman. After him, Husayn ibn Ruh Nobakhti was chosen, and he also received money from the Shia. Again, he mentions that at the time of Husayn ibn Ruh Nobakhti, there were conflicts among some of the great Shia personalities, and some of them, they rejected Husayn ibn Ruh Nobakhti. And finally, when he passed away, Ali ibn Muhammad Samari was chosen as the last deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And according to him, he says that he came to this conclusion that there is no use in the concept of the ghiba and occultation of an imam. Mm-hmm. So when he was going to pass away, he said that there is no deputy after me, and the rest of the story. So he comes to this conclusion that Usman ibn Sa'id, his son Muhammad, Husayn ibn Ruh, and Samri, they founded the concept of ghiba and occultation to have the people with them and to receive the money from them. And
what is the story of this money that he's talking about? Islamic taxes?
First of all, they're talking about khums, which needs to be given to the imam of the time, and maybe also the sadaqat, which are the recommended charity. Some people may wanted to give some money as charity to the imam.
Yeah.
Now we want to analyze this claim, and this claim has been mentioned by some other anti-Shia scholars. Wahhabi scholars and non-Muslims, they have said that because Imam Askari al-Salam didn't have a child, these Shia, they came together and thought that what is the solution? They said that the solution is that we claim that the next Imam, who is Imam Mahdi, and he is not born, he has gone to occultation and we are his deputy, and Shia should be waiting for him.
True.
So this is a famous objection against Shia school of thought.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is to meet you.
As for the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we discussed that previously. We proved that according to Shia and Sunni sources, a son was born to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and there is no doubt about that.
Very true.
Now, regarding the concept of ghiba, it seems that these people want to claim that there is no sign of the concept of ghiba in the narrations prior to the time of Usman ibn Sa'id.
Yeah.
So he was the one who brought about this concept, which is not the case. We have said repeatedly that the concept of ghiba, the fact that the son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam will have a short occultation, a minor occultation, and then a major occultation, has been mentioned in hundreds of narrations from Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the next imams. So when you have all these narrations from the Prophet and the imams in which the concept of ghibah, and not only that, the fact that Imam Mahdi will have two kinds of ghibah, the minor one and the major ones, it's been mentioned many years before Usman ibn Sa'id in the narrations, then how come you claim that it was something produced and forged by Usman ibn Sa'id? To confirm this idea, we can say that before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, many books were written about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Interestingly, their title was Al-Ghiba, occultation. Many years before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have Shia scholars writing books about the ghiba and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Let me give you some examples. For example, one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, his name is Ibrahim bin Saleh al-Mati. He has written a book about ghiba. Hassan ibn Ali ibn Abi Hamza Bata'ini, contemporary to Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. Ali ibn Hassan bin Faddal, one of the companions of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, and Abbas ibn Hisham, who passed away in 220, which means 35 years before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So many years before the birth and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, great Shia scholars and companions of the Imam, they have written books about the ghibah and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So no one can claim that Usman ibn Sa'id was the one who brought about and produced and forged the concept of al-ghibah or occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, when it comes to Usman ibn Sa'id, he himself is one of the well-known Shia personalities. For many years, he was the deputy of Imam Hadi and Imam Askari alayhi salam. In many narrations, when he is the deputy of two imams, he is telling us how great he was in the eyes of these two imams. And there are narrations according to which he was one of the people who were able to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It's been mentioned that in a meeting with Imam Askari alayhi salam, there were 40 people. Usman ibn Sa'id stood up and asked Imam Askari alayhi salam that, "I want to ask you a question." And then the narrator says that suddenly we saw a child who was a brilliant like moon, and he was very similar to Abu Muhammad, meaning Imam Askari alayhi salam. And then Imam said that, "This is your Imam after me, my caliph after you. You have to obey him, and you should not go to other people." And then Imam Askari alayhi salam says that you need to accept the words of Usman ibn Sa'id. Accept whatever he says. He is the deputy of your Imam. So this narration has been mentioned by Sheikh Atusi in Al-Ghiba, page 357, which means that Imam Askari alayhi salam has confirmed the deputyship of Usman ibn Sa'id for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So we cannot claim that Usman ibn Sa'id was not the deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He himself claimed that, "I am the wakil of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam."
Thank you very much, Sheikh, for this beautiful analysis. But can we have a sort of, let's say, pathological look at the topic and see what is the reason that they actually pinpoint Usman ibn Sa'id and not the other deputies of Imam, and they want to start accusations against this reliable and holy person? Is there any reason that they focused on this person to target?
Yeah, because he was the first deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. During the minor occultation, we have, according to Shia school of thought, we have four deputies, but the first deputy is Usman ibn Sa'id. So they claim that since he was the first deputy,
the topic of deputyship started from him.
So he was the first one who claims that the 12th Imam, which in the viewpoint of this Sunni scholar was not born, he is in occultation. And I am his deputy, so people need to come to me and ask me their questions and give me their money and so on and so forth. So because he is the first in the rank of the deputies of the imams, they claim that he was the one who forged and brought about the concept of riba or occultation.
While based on the hadith and narrations and also evidences, he was appointed by Imam alayhi salam himself in front of other Shias, in front of other Muslims, and there is no doubt in this deputyship. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your explanations and answers to the question, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
COVID vaccines alone will not get rid of the virus in the immediate future. SARS-CoV-2 is spreading rapidly. 10-20% of the tests globally turn out to be positive, says Nolan Rapport, journalist, in an article published under the heading, "People who get vaccinated may still spread the virus," and other things to know about COVID-19. Stay tuned for the details, please. Dr. Michelle Carbon of the University of Hawaii Cancer Center and Department of Pathology and an international team of colleagues recently wrote an article, a kind of state of the research summary for the Journal of Oncology, that provides reliable, easy to understand information about COVID-19 that is both important and not readily ascertainable in the circus atmosphere of our news media. Here are some highlights. First, the correct terminology. The name of the novel coronavirus is SARS-CoV-2, and it causes a disease called COVID-19 in approximately 30% of the people who are infected. Masks and social distancing help prevent infection, but the only way to be sure that you won't get the virus is to stay home and not have visitors. It's that simple. But this would require us to sacrifice our normal living routines, such as spending time with friends and family, going to restaurants and shopping centers, doing our jobs in a social setting with colleagues, the things that define our lives. Is it worth it? How to manage the risk? Infections occur almost exclusively in enclosed environments. The virus flows in the air as aerosol. Open the windows and the risk of infection drops drastically, according to Carbon and his colleagues. The more crowded the environment, the higher the risk of infection. For example, the risk is very high in a crowded, air-conditioned bus with closed windows. However, the crowded environment of a modern airplane is comparatively safer, they say, because the air in the cabin is filtered and it is exchanged entirely with outside air every 2 to 3 minutes. Because we congregate inside with closed windows during cold winter months, the risk of infection is higher and more likely than. We currently are diverting our attention and resources to trying to contain SARS-CoV-2 infections, which in turn is reducing efforts to prevent and treat cancer and other critical diseases. This could cost many lives. Carbon and his colleagues note that. The National Cancer Institute, or NCI, estimated that this could be responsible for approximately 10,000 additional colon and breast cancer deaths because early cancer screening for those diseases has largely been suspended. Moreover, NCI's estimate did not consider other cancer types, and it assumed that all would revert to normal by January 2021, which didn't happen. The actual number of colorectal deaths may be much higher. According to Carbon and his colleagues, approximately 70% of SARS-CoV-2 infections are asymptomatic, but testing largely targets people who have symptoms. Consequently, we are underestimating the magnitude of infections. We also are overestimating the deaths caused by COVID-19, they say. Anyone who dies who has tested positive for COVID-19 is counted as a victim of the virus. We do not determine whether virus was the main cause of death. 3 in 4 seriously ill patients are men, and most fatalities occur in older individuals with pre-existing conditions. COVID-19 deaths in those younger than 40 with no pre-existing conditions are very rare. RNA vaccines use new technology that has not been applied to mass vaccinations previously. Antibodies are the proteins produced by the immune system that protect us from infection. Approximately 95% of the vaccinated subjects have developed IgG antibodies, which should protect them from the virus. But these vaccines have been tested mainly on healthy adults younger than 60. The few older individuals who have received the vaccines produce fewer IgG antibodies. The vaccines haven't been tested on children. These vaccines will not stop the spread of COVID-19. IgG antibodies circulate in our blood and protect us from a systematic infection, that is, from viruses spreading inside our body and making us sick. A different kind of antibody called IgG protects the body's muscle surfaces, such as the nose, pharynx, and intestine. So far, no clinical trials are being performed on vaccines that produce IgG antibodies. The vaccines being tested only produce IgG antibodies. This means that the SARS-CoV-2 virus can still infect surfaces of vaccinated individuals. IgG antibodies from their vaccinations should stop the virus from spreading inside their bodies, but virus that grows on the surfaces in their bodies can spread to other people. However, people who are infected produce both IgG antibodies, so once they have recovered from the infection, they are safe. Reinfections are extremely uncommon. When more than 60% of the population have antibodies that protect them from the virus, viral spread will decrease because the virus will not be able to find susceptible targets easily. This is called herd immunity. No one knows how long herd immunity will last, but for SARS, which is caused by a closely related virus, it lasts several years. The main or only reason to vaccinate children is to protect adults, according to Carbon and his colleagues. Children, except those with some serious diseases or genetic conditions, generally do not get sick with COVID-19. COVID-19 vaccinations cause pain, fever, and headaches that last a few days in most adult recipients. We do not know what the side effects would be in children. The fact that vaccines currently being tested will not produce IgG antibodies would not be a big problem if everybody were to be vaccinated, but that isn't likely to happen. Therefore, these vaccines alone will not get rid of the virus in the immediate future. SARS-CoV-2 is spreading rapidly. 10 to 20% of the tests globally turn out to be positive. Therefore, according to Carbone and his colleagues, a combination of vaccinations and infections should produce herd immunity soon, possibly by June, when COVID-19 will decrease and, hopefully, almost disappear soon after. Meanwhile, more effective treatments are being developed, thus the death rate from COVID-19 should decrease in coming months.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz Uprising of February 18, 1978.
The people of Isfahan are also among the pioneers of this movement. This is a very important achievement. We should not forget how security is ensured. The security of our borders, domestic security, the security of roads and cities, and the astonishing endeavor to ensure the safety of all those people who showed their presence on the 22nd of Behman. Is it a minor achievement to ensure the security of that large crowd on the 22nd of Behman with all the events that occur there? Is it a small achievement? Who are the people who ensured the security for us? Do we appreciate their value? Do we know them? May God send his greetings to the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps and other forces of security, the police force, the army, and the other forces which sacrifice themselves in such a manner. This revolution, this national dignity, and this security have been achieved thanks to their self-sacrifices. As for the Tabriz uprising, the 29th of Behman demonstration was truly an uprising. It was an uprising in the true sense of the word. Of course, it occurred in one city, but it affected the whole country. It drew everyone to the arena and it led to that great and popular revolution.
Allah, Allah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, Allah, 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 la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, Allah, 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 Allah.
The important point about the Tabriz uprising, which was blessed by God, was the people of Tabriz showed their awareness of time. This is the first point, and they managed to act on time. This is the second point. These two points are very important. These two elements are very significant in all personal and social events. We should be aware of time, and when we do so, when we realize that it is time to act, we should take action on time. If we do so, success will follow. If you are not aware of time, if we ignore the requirements of this issue, and if we fail to act in a timely manner, then every move will be of no avail. An example in history is a group known as the Tawabin. The Tawabin were the group of people who regretted their negligence about what had happened in Karbala, where Imam Hussein, the Holy Prophet's beloved grandson, was martyred like that, and many events ensued. Following that, the Tawabin sparked an uprising. They gathered a large contingent and they embarked on confronting the government, and the result was that all of them were martyred and slaughtered. But were the actions of 100 of them as effective as the action of a black servant who was martyred in Karbala? Were the actions of hundreds of them as effective as those of Habib ibn Mawahir, who was martyred in Karbala? The answer is no, because they did not act in a timely manner. If you wish to defend Imam Hussein, the Holy Prophet, the sanctity of Vilayat, and of the truth against the falsehood of Yazid, you should have shown your presence on the day of Ashura. You missed out on the right time. This is history. There are such examples in history. There are numerous examples in our history.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
According to the International Organization for Migration, at least 600 families were forcibly displaced from their homes in Yemen in January due to the increasing confrontations in several governorates of the country.
The areas controlled by the Saudi-led coalition suffer from instability, insecurity, and the spread of armed groups. Therefore, the residents of these areas are leaving to save their lives from missiles, projectiles, and armed confrontations. These have all been confirmed by the international organizations, including IOM.
The IOM says Al-Hudaydah, Al-Daleh, and Taiz governorates have the highest number of displaced people. As the war continues in these areas, most displacements occurred during the last week of January, indicating that 2021 may witness more of this crisis.
The issue of displacement can only be solved by lifting the imposed siege. Those displaced greatly suffer from the absence of support from international organizations. These people must be among the priorities of the humanitarian operations. It is shameful to see an increase in the number of displaced people in 2021 due to the continuing armed conflicts.
Millions of families had to leave their homes for survival since the beginning of the war in Yemen in 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on the Arab country, killing thousands of civilians, including women and the children. 2021 doesn't seem to be better than the previous years for Yemenis, as the war continues to create new difficulties for thousands of people who had to migrate for their lives. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has signaled that it is willing to return to the 2015 nuclear deal from which former U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally exited in 2018 and reimposed anti-Tehran sanctions. But 2 weeks after taking the helm at the White House, Washington's return to the agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, still hangs in the balance. The U.S. says Iran should first come back to full compliance with the accord, but Tehran says it was Washington that walked away and hence it should fulfill all its obligations, which include the lifting of all sanctions. Amid the standoff, Iran's foreign minister warned that the Biden administration has a limited window of opportunity to re-enter the agreement. He, meanwhile, suggested the question over who must take the first step in returning to the JCPOA could be resolved by EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell.
He can put his hat as the coordinator of the joint position and sort of choreograph the actions that are needed to be taken by the United States and the actions that are needed to be taken by Iran.
In reaction, the European Union said it is working extremely hard to salvage the deal and is in talks with the U.S. administration to see if sanctions could be lifted. And this is how the U.S. reacted to Zarif's suggestion.
If Iran comes back into full compliance with its obligations under the JCPOA, the United States would do the same. And then we would then use that as a platform to build a longer and a stronger agreement that also addresses other areas of concern.
Such a stance was earlier echoed by Secretary of State Antony Blinken, which is in line with Washington's policy to expand the JCPOA beyond Iran's nuclear issue. French President Emmanuel Macron has also said Saudi Arabia should be involved in any new negotiations with Iran about the deal. But Iran's president has reiterated that the JCPOA remains unchanged.
I clearly tell the global community, and especially the countries in the JCPOA, whether it's 4 plus 1 or maybe 5 plus 1 in the future, that no clause of the JCPOA will change. Know this. And no one will be added to it.
After the U.S. pullout of the JCPOA in May 2018, Iran waited for a year and gave leeway to the European signatories, the EU, Britain, France, and Germany, to make up for the U.S. move. They, however, failed to live up to their commitments. Iran then reacted by scaling back on its commitments under the accord. Iran says its measures are fully reversible upon the full compliance by the remaining signatories. Presently, questions arise as whether the Biden administration will follow the path of its predecessor against Iran or will try to rectify the Trump-era policy, which has been described as a failed approach even by some of Washington's close allies.
Italy's President of the Republic, Sergio Mattarella, gave Mario Draghi a mandate to attempt to form a new government after efforts to salvage the coalition supporting outgoing Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte had failed. Draghi, 73 years of age, had largely vanished from public view since his mandate